the years seem to go faster a little bit to me. It's like, here we are. I think this is year 7, maybe, we've been doing this. A long time, and I've had many refreshings in the summertime. I look as forward as people who need a Bible study, because I study differently when I'm going to teach. He doesn't speak to you the same way when it's just for me. But when I'm going to give it to you all, he speaks a little louder, and I really welcome that and enjoy it. We need to pray one more time, if you want to. Holy Spirit, we ask you to honor Jesus. Oh, Father, we ask that you send understanding into us. The word you have for us will be clear. Please order my mind, Lord, the words of my mouth. Make sense of what I have said. On behalf of these people, I ask this in Jesus' name.
I had attended the board had been praying with me about the summer series, and we were praying about what to do this summer, and I seriously thought it was going to be about resurrection from the dead, and was set to study Corinthians. Maybe that'll be next summer. That's where we were headed. And about 7 or 8 weeks ago now, I was going to sleep one night, and just thinking about what I was going to do the next day, I was not in prayer, or I already said my prayer, but I wasn't thinking at all about fresh water or summertime. And I turned over on my pillow, and in my mind, I saw a chart. It was empty, it had squares on it. Across the top, in bold letters, was the word Nineveh. Well, I was wide awake, instantly. Like, what in the world is that? And I prayed about it, and I took it back to the board, and we prayed some more, and I began to think, you know, I think it's Jonah this summer. I think this, we need to maybe look at this. Word, I had been asking the Lord all day, though, Lord, why didn't you just put Jonah in the box instead of Nineveh? So I've spent a little time studying Nineveh, and well, I think that there's a lot of similarity, I'm just say at the outset, of us in our world today and the world that was surrounding the time of Jonah and that Nineveh. And I think this will be open to us as we move. And it's very special, the times, seasons, places God has for us to inhabit. St. Paul tells us that was arranged beforehand. We all have our area and our time of influence. This is our time. And so the word of God for our time is specific sometimes to the needs of the people around us. So as we look at Jonah, I want us to look again at our own testimonies and the way in which we speak them to people around us, the places that we may be weak and be strengthened. I'll begin with just a little bit of backdrop, the book itself. Jonah is a prophet, and a rather famous prophet. He's the only prophet whose story is written in the Quran. In fact, they still have his burying place in the ruins of Nineveh, which is now modern-day Mosul in Iraq. Whether it's really his burying place, who knows, but they have marked it. And the story's fairly right on. There's a little bit of disorder in it, but the word is there of bringing a word of repentance. It is a strong book that is read every single Yom Kippur in synagogues and temples around the world, the whole book of Jonah is read. Because until Jonah, the Jewish understanding was about truth, but not so much the God of forgiveness. This was a new word for the prophet to bring the forgiveness word, that there'd be some sense of relenting. What we see about God in this book, Jonah, will be this great heart of his to meet us more than halfway with repentance, to forgive and hold judgment at sway. His heart is to seek and save those who are lost. Even in this day, and in the Old Testament, often people will say, well, how come God changed? He was such a kind of a mean, you know, really exacting fellow in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we like Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus, you know, is the Son of God. God did not change.
But the Trinity has been given to us, the wholeness of God revealed over a long period of time, and our readiness for Him has been prepared. We couldn't handle Jesus in the Old Testament. There was not enough known about God and His goodness and our inability to keep law, to keep that which was right and wrong, until Jesus fulfilled it and came. But always, even when Jesus came, the preaching was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. It did take turning. It is not as if, as Christians, we were just grabbed up and somehow the message is that He'll do all the changing. He will save us and come and save us. But He meets our will with His own. And this is a great story of will. The will of the prophet to follow or not follow. The will of the Christian to follow or not follow. So Jonah was an important prophet. He lived in the time of Jeroboam the second. That won't mean very much to you, but you might remember this from Sunday school. That after, sometime after Solomon, the kingdom was ripped in two. And the northern kingdom was 10 nations called Israel. And Benjamin and Judah became Judah in the southern part of Israel. And they had different kings. Those in Judah worshipped at the temple. They didn't have the temple in the northern parts. And this became a long string of kings, very few good ones, Jeroboam's not one of them, who would tear down the high places and the places where they had gotten to deep pagan worship, idolatry, awful killing of children, sexual practices with their worship, awful things that came from pagan peoples, and they would not repent. You remember stories of Elijah and Elisha, which were a little previous to this. And so Jonah comes, and we have a word from 2 Kings, if you're taking any notes. 2 Kings 14:25, this is where his name first comes up. Jeroboam restored Israel's border from the entrance of Hamath to the Dead Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath. Now this little town is just about 11 miles north of Nazareth, disproving later the Pharisees saying, now what prophet, what good ever came out of Nazareth? No prophet ever came out of there. Well, Jonah did. Jonah's father, Amittai's name is Truth. Jonah's name is taken from the root word for dove and oppressed. One who could be easily oppressed and yet gentle. He's one coming with that peace in his heart. He's a good ambassador, Old Testament ambassador picture. His name is a wonderful man. Dove and one easily. He's tender. This is tender. Okay. He's not one you could overtake him. But so he's going to be pleasant, but he's a peaceful man. Now, he's going to be called, when you read this, I'm going to give you a little background because we're going to let the scripture speak for itself. He's going to be called to go to Canada. In fact, I'm going to begin the reading of this one, but I'll stop and talk about it because it's very important. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. This is what he knows of Nineveh. It's one of the oldest major cities in the world. From Genesis 10, Nimrod was sent to build it. It has been it's the second millennium of being a great city. In a time of the Assyrians being in charge, it's still rising in ascendancy. It hasn't reached it yet in this time. In the 100 years between Jeroboam and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, this is the time that Jonah comes. Sennacherib is the one who makes Nineveh the capital, the third capital of the great Assyrian empire. So it's prior to its being the greatest city. But it is a very great city on the Tigris River. And another word I can't, it's a R, many consonants after it, word, which is a tributary river. And both of them flow through it. It's 3 days' walk, both around it and through the neighborhoods of it. It was very sophisticated in its day, built into that, with beautiful mosaic, lots of brick, millions of bricks took to build this. Very deep 15-foot walls, high pinnacles with mosaic to go up inside. Massive statues in every gate, each gate representing a pagan god. I'm talking massive, 60 feet wall walls, I call it this. We would bring these for days and finish chiseling them in the doorways. Again, at this time, it's just previous to that coolest of times when St. Jerem comes. But it's building. It's a great city. It ties the east to the west. Tremendous growth of commerce between the Mediterranean Sea and the Indian Ocean. It's about 500 miles from where the jungle is. There's no television. Microphones, tracks, there's no team, there's not class for Jonah. This is just Jonah, a prophet. Now, I want you to have this picture too. There were many prophets in this way. During this time, if you remember with Elijah, he raised him up and preserved him. Many were killed. At the time of Elisha, there were whole companies, again, of prophets who would come and speak the word of the Lord. Few books, but the word of God would come through the lips of men. Remember in Elisha's story, when he's called by Elijah, and they go all day with him. Are you leaving yet? This whole company of prophets with Elisha. Are you going yet? No, they go to another place. Is he going yet? And finally they stay on one side of the field and out near the Jordan River. Elisha goes with Elijah, and we know what happens. The chariot is fired across. The robe falls back to Elisha. He begins to prophesy. But there were companies of prophets. Why Jonah? It's probably what he's thinking. Why me? Okay. I'm from Galilee. I'm up here in the Northern Kingdom. Why now? And why this city? We don't have his reasons, but this is what his response is. The Lord says, go to Nineveh because his wickedness has come up from me. Use the same words that were used in Genesis about Sodom and Gomorrah. The same words that were used when Cain killed Abel and the blood cried out to the Lord from the ground. There's something of evil that at a certain level of intensity, the Lord will no longer know. It has become such a power, a toxic power within itself, that truth is losing. Truth can no longer be seen. Innocent people coming into it will not hear the truth. And that's when he turns to move. So he says, I want you to go to this great city. He doesn't call it a city with bad names. It's a city of great commerce. We know later from Nahum that some of its sins are violence. Crooked business dealings is one of theirs. But they are cheaters. They are unkind people. They use cruel practices. And so, but he doesn't list the sins at this point. We know it from a further prophet later. But at this time, it's a simple, clear word. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. What is he telling to do? Share his testimony? No, we don't need to do that either. What does he do? He preaches against it. Okay? This is not a word that is politically correct by any understanding at all. Okay? This is him coming, probably yelling, you fornicators! You who rob! Okay? He's going to yell out your sins to them. He's going to make it apparent And when they hear theirs, they have any tenderness left, they'll blush. When they hear the one that hits them, disobedient parents, robbers, when their word comes, they'll have a chance. Naming the bad thing, you all, is he's calling it sort of wilderness for that. We find it very difficult to speak the bad stuff. There was a time maybe we overspoke it. And certainly Hollywood overplayed it, like the Allegheny or something like that, where you see somebody really acting goofy trying to call people. But truly, the great preachers through the ages have always started with the same problem. We are constantly infected with sin. Not the action, the heart of it. Our everything from birth is too long and too short. This is what Isaiah says. We don't teach the three-year-old, honey, please don't share so much. I really want you to keep it here for yourself. We never give them that lesson. We have no classes about that. Okay. They're all classes about how to make them behave right without making them disgrace and grace. Okay? Because in truth, we are sinful. We want our own stuff when we want it. So Jonah is given this call to go to the great city and preach against the city. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. Nobody really knows where this port is. There's one in Lebanon, there's one in Spain. They think there's one in Solomon contracted with in India to bring apes and peacocks and gold and silver and ivory for his balance. So there are many places. It could be Tarsus where Ephesus and Paul is going to be born. There's precious metals found in the mountains that are there. At any rate, it's the opposite direction if you're looking at the map. Okay? It's as if you were called to go to Carborough and you head off to Raleigh. Okay? As fast as you can, you head the opposite way, not me. And what's interesting with this is that it's claiming the presence of the Lord. And later we'll see in his dialogue, he's running from being the servant. He wants to leave the arena, so to speak. He's seeing the beautiful land as the place where maybe his obligations are only there, enacted with people. And now, the Lord has gone too far. He's asking me to go east into a very sophisticated place and preach against it. We have none of his inside thoughts, but his very determined action. One of the things that one of the books said is that often the people at this particular time paid at the end of the journey. But you'll see that Jonah prepays. Okay, he pays it right then and gets on the boat. Here's what it looks like. It's probably got oars. It's a commercial boat. Sometimes they use sails and oars, but they had many men which to row and make a lot of speed, carry a lot of weight of things they were taking. And passengers. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. Joppa's later where Peter goes. Raises Dorcas, preaches to Cornelius and his family. It's still there, a very high rock, but the port is still there, really, really cool. So next year, go to Joppa today. The Joppa was Joppa then. He goes down to Joppa, and he gets on his boat. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. But he must surely know you cannot flee from God. He believes in God. What is he fleeing from? When we say we're fleeing from God, have you ever fled from him? Usually, the times I have fled of him, I'm no longer calling sin sin. And I'm so lost in it that my mind, like imagine a circle, just a circle, white in the middle, and there are lines that come across it like an X. and where the X comes together, that's where you know right and wrong. And Romans writes, when we continually disobey the Lord, our foolish minds are darkened. We don't know where they cross anymore. And so he's fleeing. He knows God has told him something. He didn't go and ask somebody to pray for him. But did they hear this too? Okay. There's no support. Praise God for the church here. We do have support. And we do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I am not judging Jonathan. I'm sure I would have done very much the same thing. And so would you. This was scary in the flesh. There was no power in him to do this. He was not Elijah and Elisha. There was no road for him. He was not Moses being given demonstrations of what he'll do with his feet, snakes on the ground, and he'll pick it up. Oh no. Okay. He's just going to go preach against a great city all by himself. He takes off and goes to the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The Hebrews say he was snoring. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Who does this sound like? Jesus, out on the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm comes and he's sound asleep. And they wake him up later and say, "Don't you care? We're perishing." He sighs, "How long will you put up with this?" Peace, be still. The difference, we're going to see pictures of Jesus all through John. But Jesus is the superior Son of God. When Jesus speaks, everything is controlled. He is not used for that in any way except his final gift of himself. He speaks, he has total authority over everything that has been created. Not so gentle. He is asleep. The captain comes, and after scare of it, they've all played to their gods. We don't know how many are represented. But you know, people who do not know the Lord, and this is true today, often make either their security or the thing they worship be something that fixes the thing they care most about or are the most afraid of. And so you would have, for example, in Nineveh, the god of storm. The god of fire is one of them. The goddess of grain would be the bread to eat. So some were supplying gods, and some were gods who would win over any obstacle. There were a wide array of gods they worshiped. So this kind of personal sense of connection that you have in Christ, that we have in Christ. We have a personal God who's numbered the hairs on our head and come to the next. But how different he is from any other god, any other idol. Then the sailors said to each other, verse 7, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now imagine that they're in the room, and there's just some cup, and everyone's written their name on a piece of paper, twisted a lot, put them in there, they pull it out, Jonah's name. Okay. This is the way, sometimes on ships actually had a little idol and bones they would do, and they'd ask it, "Would you go east, west, to avoid the storm?" Okay, they didn't have the knowledge that we have of Scripture. Okay. So they cast lots, and the Lord, in his superior wisdom, brings up Jonah's name. Jonah knew all along it would be his name. This was not a good moment. Okay, his name comes up. It was Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Now this shows that they really are from all over the world, because if you were from that area, you'd know he was a Hebrew. Hebrews grew their hair differently and their beards differently. They didn't trim them. And this was a thing called sideburns. They never cut. So it kind of went down into the beard. It looked different. I'm sure he didn't have a prayer shawl on. But he, and maybe he tied it back in a ponytail to look like he wasn't a Hebrew. I don't know. But they don't know about him. Who do you worship? Why has this happened? What have you done? I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He answers so quickly. He does not say he's a Jew. That would have been most of Judah. He doesn't say he's an Israelite. He's not associating himself with Israel. But he is a Hebrew. He is way back with Moses and Abraham. He is a Hebrew, and he worships that God who made heaven and earth. Now, to them, hearing this would have meant they all saw that the God that controlled the elements was the king of all. That was the one that was always bigger than any mythology. So this one, this God he worships, made the land and the sea. Was terrified. And they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. They asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm is going to come. Probably the best thing we've heard out of the day. Okay. He is willing to pay the price, and he brought this on. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. And in the Greek, the Hebrew here, it says that they made rows in the sea, and they were pulling with all their might for land and made their progress. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to their Lord, oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Again, it made calm. In Jewish writings about this, they say that they lowered him to his knees, and then the sea got quiet and threw him up and got raging. And they put him down to his belly button. Then they put him down to his armpits. And then they let him go. Okay, so there was this, I don't know why they built it up so, but the Holy Word of God says they passed him up. And they picked him up. It wasn't just one man for shepherd. This was the Greek community. They picked him up and put him in the sea. They took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea beat calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. What kind of sacrifice we don't know or if they vowed to make them? That's also in the way. But they wanted to know and began to worship aloud with a great effect. At this moment, they God. And what happened to him saved their lives. God used even his disobedience for good. This is great peace. He often uses our mistakes, usually sometimes better than the things we do wrong. He uses everything that when we belong to Jesus, he uses everything that pertains to us, both our obedience and our disobedience, to bring about his purposes. It behooves us to have it be the obedience type. Because that brings a great pleasure comes with the God is here for us. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights.
this great fish that was prepared. Randy and I argued last night. I still like bread. I like it because of that little hole at the top. I thought, maybe that's how you got oxygen. But actually, there's only one whale of all the whales that has a big enough swallow area to get a man down. There is a whale that does that. He swallows his young. She swallows her young to protect him. It's an outlet. There's the thing called the dogfish and great shark. There are many fish. Some they have in museums that are 40 feet long, the bones, and jaws that are 25 feet long. This is very beautiful. I don't know how he could cook the acid, what he looked like when he came out. But the Lord preserves him enough, as we will see next week, to pray a beautiful prayer about the real God who's in his relationship to him. He's totally present to God. He did not escape God. So what? So what for us today? Why are we looking at this? What is the difference between the call on Jonah and the call on the Christian call? I'm going to read a lot of scripture just to bring us to some points I think the Lord has us consider. There's a reading I'd like to give you first from John Gill, who was a minister in the same church as Charles Spurgeon, 100 years before Charles Spurgeon. He's wonderful. I just discovered him. And this is what he says we're to look for in this book. The principal design of Jonah is set forth in himself the type of death and resurrection of Christ by his being 3 days in the belly of the fish, then delivered from it, to declare the grace and mercy of God to repenting sinners. To repenting sinners. This is the part I think we are skipping a little bit. We think people should just want the life we have, the good marriage we have, or the joy we have, the success we're having. We want to be a sterling example of somebody other people are going to be like. This is not gospel telling. Gospel telling, good news telling, being an ambassador for God is telling that we are sinful and Christ died to secure us back to the Father in favor. All we're doing is telling people to be restored in favor of God. The best testimony I think we have of all the testimonies in the New Testament is the one of prayer. Hearing, discussing with Jesus, running into the temple, a moment of disgrace. What did she say? Could this be him? He told me everything I've ever done. And it all came up to here. In fact, Jesus sees so many of them coming at noontime in the roads. He says, look, the harvest is ripe, it's white in the earth. There's so many coming to hear. Many are saved. Because someone was willing to say, he told me everything I ever did. That's why I believe in him. He pointed out the sins nobody else knew about and brought me face to face with himself. We don't skip the sins. I'm not saying we go preaching in our Father on chapter 94. Preaching against, you know, baseball or something. I mean, this is no beard here. I mean, you know what I'm saying? We're not, it's not about activity that he's called us to. We're called to something deep. And we'll get to that call. In addition to the mercy that is shown to repentant sinners, to signify the calling of Gentiles after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he comes immediately from his experience to go to the Gentiles and tell them. So does Jesus. The gospel then goes out. The Father has a call, and so does the Son. So I'm going to read scriptures about the calls we have, because we too are called right to God. We also responded to a call to be Christians. Some of us, how many of you ever answered calling church and what I've called? Show me. I did that too. I did it 2 or 3 times.
I didn't know that was the idea. That just, because, and I think each one of them was sincere. They were, because at different points I had different sin issues in my life that God was calling me to. But sometimes people would say, I just never felt clean. I'd go again because I wasn't really sure I was saved. I hadn't had an experience yet of knowing God. And so what is the call of God? What does it look like? These are the stories Jesus gave us to illustrate this. This is a story of a wedding that a great king has. And he sent a servant saying, tell those who are invited, behold, I have prepared a banquet. My bullocks and my fat calves are killed and everything is prepared. Come to the wedding feast. But they were not concerned. They ignored and made light of his summons, treating him with contempt. And they went away, one to his farm and another to his business. While the others seized his servants, treated them shamefully and put them to death. Hearing this, the king was infuriated, and he sent his soldiers and put those murderers to death and burned the city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is prepared, but those invited were not worthy. So go to the thoroughfares when they leave the city, where the main roads and those of the country run, and invite them. Go to those who are still here. The feast hasn't changed, the call hasn't changed. It's the response that's lacking. And he will keep looking. In this parable, Jesus tells of the Father, he does judge Israel in the court of the prophets. He sent many, many to Israel to tell them. Jonah's a picture of going outside of Israel. He's a picture of the church going outside what was just for Israel. Israel is going to be saved in the end. All men, maybe not every single Jew, but all representing the nation. God's calling is irrevocable. He will send again to prophets, to Israel. The world will hear them, probably see them on television, since everyone sees them. But they preach at the wall by the temple. And they preach to the Jews at times. And they will hear it. We are still hearing, in this time of the highways and byways, a message, come to the wedding feast. Come here. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Our message is to say, you're welcome. You are so welcome. It's not just welcome to our churches or our Bible studies. They're welcome to Jesus. They're welcome to our story about him and our lives. We are people who practice a hospitality that's genuine, that we truly care about those around us. We are light and bread. The call of Jesus. That one, the first one, I don't know, I have to sign a copy of it. It's in the Bible. But this one is the call of Jesus, okay? All the references are just here. He says, he's sitting at the table in the house with the Pharisees. Behold, many tax collectors, and especially wicked sinners, came and sat and talked with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with tax collectors and those preeminently sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he replied, those who are strong and well, healthy, have no need of a physician, but those who are weak and sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, that is, a readiness to help those in trouble. And not sacrifice and sacrificial victims. For I came not to call and invite to repentance the righteous, those who are upright and right standing with God, but sinners, the erring ones, all those not previously. The message of Jesus is for the lost. Jesus didn't leave us alone. If you remember when we talked very early in his ministry, right around the time of the Beatitudes. And he stood and he talked about the men loving the flowing robes, being greeted in the marketplace. Men of importance, self-importance and importance to other people. And they go in and he points out two cranes, one in the road. Oh, God, I'm so glad I'm not like a stinking sinner who's come in, looks horrible, probably appears to be he's up there saying, oh God, have mercy on me, I'm not worthy to come. Thank you, God. Jesus said, there's only one that went home justified that day. It was the one who was repentant, turning his heart from his father. He really didn't deserve it. He knew God was great. He was not. And Jesus always leads us this way. It's about the time we feel safe and think, I'm just walking with the Lord. He tells these stories and you think, okay, don't you want me to walk with you? I mean, do you want me to be the bad guy? No, he's not. A million times he's not saying that. He calls us to righteousness. He calls us to raise our children and trust him, to be lights and beacons. But humble, remembering from where we came and whose we are. Message the Lord brought up today, because this is what he's done in my life. This is what I pray he's still doing in my life. I have so many gaps, but I have peace with God because he's provided forgiveness for all of it, even those I haven't done yet. That's right. People will not like you. They want to know you deserve it. We all want to deserve the salvation of God, and the truth is we do not deserve it. It is a gift of God. There's some other verses of call, and I'm going to read you them just kind of quickly because I'm coming to that point I want to make. This is from 2 Peter, and he's been talking about claiming the promises of God, trusting in the divine promises of God, that his divine nature has made these promises. And we trust it in the God who made the promises. And to that trusting, we add knowledge with a little K, knowledge about God, study, and self-control, and faithfulness, and brotherly love, and finally love. And then he says this, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, we increasingly abound in you. They will keep you from being idle or unfruitful in your full personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the kingdom. For whoever lacks these qualities is blind spiritually, short-sighted, seeing only what is near to him, and has become oblivious to the fact that he is finished from his old things. Inability to remember we are forgiven keeps us from making progress in our experiential knowledge in Jesus today. That's why we go to the altar and pray. We're not really sure yet. And we are found, we are in him, but we have an assurance. He makes this one last line, this is so important. Because of this, brothers, be all the more solicitous and eager to make sure, this is the verb, to gratify your calling and your election. If you do this, you'll never stand before God. In other words, if you walk with him in humility and are looking for a personal relationship with him to please him, you will not fall. You won't stumble, maybe just a little, but you'll not be unfruitful and the experiential knowledge of God. It is a growing from glory to glory. One phase to another, knowing him better and better. So, I have a focus here tonight. I think one of the things that keeps us growing God with our testimony, and all the people we wish we could tell them, people we wish we could bring them to hear exactly what we're speaking, or we wish we could get them to listen, that we care. We want so much for them to know. What is it from the conversations that has kept them from the Spirit of God? or people who you've never shared with. I sit in the neighborhood, I still hardly know anybody, which makes my heart ache. How do we do this? Will we live in the air conditioning and the heat and we miss each other totally? Really, totally. And this is yet our space and time. And I think that there's a root to this that is absolutely positive. This is it. You ready? When the Son of Man comes in glory, and His majesty and splendor, and all the holy angels with Him, and He will sit on His throne in glory. For whoever is ashamed here and now of me and my words in this adulterous, unfaithful, and preeminent sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes to glory, splendor and majesty of his Father. If we are ashamed of him, we will be ashamed of us. We cannot be ashamed to speak his name with reverence. He has to be careful. Don't worry about his name. He has one audience to please and it is the Lord. We also have the infilling and power of the Holy Spirit of God to give us the words and the time and the place. But this choosing and will are always more ashamed of the Lord Jesus, his name and who he is. It is root of this. It is the root of it. It is so much easier today in conversation. God. You know, it could be any God. The God they worship, or this one, or the other one. One blog I read recently, he said there were six churches this month who read both Quran and Bible together, including a national cathedral. Okay? Ashamed of Jesus. This is our review. Okay. Are we running? And do we run causes? Or are we standing in dependent, trusting, relying on, and worshiping? It's through that the message goes. Jesus, thank you for this word. Forgive us for the advantage. And we've not wanted to stand out as the one. And we've measured our willingness to be brave in our performance. How would we look to others if we spoke? Would we look like a Christian when we spoke? Would we look right before we spoke? Or would we ask another question? Jesus, I ask you to be one man of the Spirit when you spoke. Teach us to worship the Spirit of God. To set you aside as holy. And to be unafraid and totally dependent. And speak. Thank you.